verse 11 through chapter 3, verse about 21. So we're biting off about a chapter plus today to look through together. And as we do this, as we look at this passage of Ephesians, if you've been here week to week, we've looked at the first part of Ephesians, we've looked sort of at the middle to end part, but there's a section in the middle that we haven't looked at, and that's our goal today, is to kind of pick up the middle part of Ephesians. What we're going to see is what we've seen before, is that maturity in Christ is being like Jesus. That's what it means to be mature, is to reflect him fully. And we're going to see that how that all happens is through union with Christ and some of these things that we've seen before. And we're going to see a really beautiful picture of how the church is sort of mature and in union together in Ephesians 2. And then we're going to spend some time looking at a prayer that is a really fascinating, encouraging prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesian church. He's going to pray for them in a way that is eye-opening for us in terms of how we think about our Christian lives, how we think about growing as believers. And so that's a little bit of our roadmap this morning. And part of what we're doing, last week if you were here, Reuben walked us through abiding in Christ, and abiding with Christ through Scripture. And if we have time, we're going to, towards the end of the day, talk on abiding with Christ through prayer and also with worship. That there are things that we do as believers that help us understand and live out the reality of being in union with Christ. So that's our goal this morning. And let's start with this question. All right, we've seen from Ephesians, we are in union with Christ. We are joined to Christ. And that because we are joined to Christ, we will be mature with him in glory, in heaven. We will be fully mature, and that full maturity matters for us now. We've seen all that. But how do we live, here's the question, how do we live in the reality that we are in union with Christ? How does that make a difference for us, that we are joined to Christ? This isn't a great illustration, but I think it helps get at the point. Picture somebody, you inherit $100 million. You've inherited that. And every week you get a balance update and you can see the $100 million sitting there and you know it's there, sort of there. But in your actual personal life, you're living, let's just say, paycheck to paycheck. You're functionally broke. You have no sort of resources. You're scraping by. And yet you know you have this money, but it doesn't actually make a difference in your life. And I think sometimes when we start throwing around terms like union with Christ, it sounds a little bit like that. If we go back to Ephesians 1, verse 3, it said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That's what we've been given, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that heavenly places can make it sound like a distant bank account that we really don't have access to. And what Paul is going to do through these verses that we look at today is to say that this heavenly spiritual reality is not something that just sort of lives out there, but it's something that actually has to make a huge difference for our lives here and now. So that's the goal. That's what we're going to try to do together this morning. Any thoughts, questions, comments before we dive into the text? All right, let's do it. Picking up in verse 11 of Ephesians 2. And I'll read a section, we'll talk about it, and that'll be our flow this morning. "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." All right, we'll stop there. What's Paul teaching us?
We used to be outside.
Mm-hmm. We used to be outsiders.
We were not included.
Mm-hmm. We used to be Gentiles, right? And he uses this sort of, a little bit difficult to maybe get our minds around the first time we read it. One time the Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Basically, that uncircumcision is sort of a pejorative term that Jews may have used towards Gentiles. Like, that's who you were. You were the uncircumcision. That is your identity.
Pagan.
Yeah, an outsider. You don't belong.
Without hope.
Yeah, and that it's not just a ethnic outsidership. It's a spiritual reality, right? Because you're without hope. You're an outsider. And so we see that as he's reminding us, as he's going to show us the benefit that we have. He always will kind of come back and say, hey, remember who you were. And I think that's important for us too, to remember who we were. And sometimes if you've, you know, been a Christian your whole life, remembering who you were is a little bit of a weird concept, because you've always known of Christ, but it's functionally saying, remember who you are apart from Christ, without hope, without any real reality. And verse 12, I think, helps us understand that very well, as it says, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, right? Which implies that being joined to Christ is your hope, right? At one point you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, which is a unique sort of way of phrasing that. We don't really think of commonwealth very often. What's a commonwealth?
Kentucky is a commonwealth.
That's true. Kentucky, Virginia is a commonwealth too, right? There's a couple commonwealths. Those are sort of the examples there. The British Empire sort of became a commonwealth. I think that's helpful in terms of understanding this. So you have, you know, various countries that are part of the Commonwealth, Canada, UK, Australia, these places that at various points have been in this commonwealth, and it's for the commonwealth, the common benefit. You are part of this. There's sort of standing and benefit by being in this group. And so the commonwealth of Israel is this interesting phrase that Paul uses, and I think he's getting a little bit out of the fact that it's about even the Gentiles coming into it, hence the language of commonwealth, that is sort of more than one party joining in wealth together. But they, at this point, we are strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. All right, we get that. That's who we are. Don't need to belabor that, but we need to see that clearly. Any other thoughts on being hopeless, out of the commonwealth, being called the uncircumcision? It's sort of a dire prescription, isn't it? But, verse 13 interjects, but now in Christ, right? We were separated from Christ, but now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's the gospel that he reminds us of. We were far off. What made us draw near, what made us be part of this commonwealth, heirs to the covenant promises with hope, it's the blood of Christ. An atonement had to be made. And that atonement has brought us not just sort of peace, although we'll get to that, actually we are now in Christ, this hopeful language that we have there, this joining to Christ. For verse 14 reminds us, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. All right, stop there. Who are the people that have been made one?
Jews and Gentiles.
Yeah, been made one. And you know, we're New Testament Christians, right? We grew up around this stuff, or we've known this sort of in our Christian life. And we hear that and we say, of course we're one. But the radicalness of that is really profound.
Jews had nothing to do with Gentiles.
Yeah, has made us one. And it'll use the language of body elsewhere, which is we are one body. It's not just sort of we are one, we sort of have to get along now. There is this union, this joining, this security that has been offered to us, made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Yeah?
I think you're referring only to Jews who follow Jesus.
Mm-hmm. He's referring to what makes us one is Christ, right? And so being joined to Christ is what has unified us. Yeah, good point. This isn't a universal statement between every Jew and every Gentile, but those who God has brought into his body of believers. Yeah, for sure. And how this all, it's interesting to us as we read this, we often think primarily in the vertical, right? God and us being hostility there. And Paul's gonna get there in just half a verse, but he begins with this horizontal hostility. And he actually says, that's what's resolved. Why is that resolved? It's because we have this peace with God, because verse 15 shows us, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. All right, what is he talking about there? He's talking about sort of the ceremonial, sacrificial law. That is fulfilled. He states it strongly in this abolishing language. It is no longer necessary, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. One new man. And that's just radical, bold language to be told that is our understanding. And so for us, right, the Jew-Gentile distinction isn't huge. We don't walk around thinking about that every day, because in our church expressions, most of us are Gentiles. But that oneness is no less the same, that we as the body are one man. That is the clarity of this. And he's using this picture. We're going to get to how this relates to maturity and union with Christ personally in a moment, but he's building this picture for us to help us understand this is our reality. This is what it means to be a believer, is to walk around in the reality that we are one man, which is interesting. That's very strong language. Where else do we see strong language like that in Scripture? Back in Genesis. This is an exact parallel, right? But the two shall become one flesh, right? That's another part of many being made one. And the language here, it's not trying to say that everybody in the church is like a marriage. That would be a problematic interpretation. But it is forcing us to, and some people have gone there, right? I mean, a lot of cults, communes will use that sort of oneness language to go to that point where individuality is sort of completely jettisoned. It's not what he's saying here, but he is saying in a real sense there is oneness, that we are together. And that is, what's interesting about that is this is an objective reality, right? Subjectively, how often do we actually experience this oneness? Not as often as maybe we hope. You know what it's like to bicker with other Christians, to not get along as well as we could, but that doesn't negate the objective oneness that is described here, because we are one, not because of us being nice to each other, but because of the blood of Christ and flesh of Christ that has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And so that's what he's painting this picture for us of. Any thoughts, questions there before we carry on verse 16? Yeah.
I think it's just interesting that oneness always seems to bring peace, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like we were formerly, you know, enemies of God, and
yeah.
Now we're not, and we have this peace with God. You know, when you're in Christ, the peace that comes with that, with each other, those things are broken, and I don't know, just the blood of Christ always brings peace.
Yeah.
I was reading a little bit in other places last week or two, but even in the epistle letters, you know, it says grace and peace.
Mm-hmm.
Like, there's that peace that follows that grace,
yep.
When they had those, you know, introducing themselves and, I don't know.
Yeah. No, absolutely. And it's beautiful about that grace and peace, right? You probably know this, right? It's the sort of Hebraic and Greek greetings joined together, right? This is this picture of oneness, grace and peace, right? He begins this letter with that in verse 2, absolutely. And we'll see in verse 17, he preaches peace. But verse 16, to pick it up quickly, says, might reconcile us both to God in one body. There's that language, one soma, one physical entity, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And there's the objectivity, right? It's killed. Therefore, we are one. And now, just like our maturity, we are mature. Now we need to live it out. Here he's saying, you are one, now you need to live that out. That's where he's going with this reality. Live out what is objectively true of you in Christ. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. The far off Gentiles, the peace Jews, those who are near, but it is the same peace. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And this is where Ephesians is so beautiful, because you're just going along, you're like, yeah, tracking, okay, we're one. And then suddenly in this verse, he expands the scope to our relationship with God, this cosmic reality, this spiritual reality. We both have access in one spirit to the Father. We know that intuitively as believers. We've heard that. But we have access through the Spirit to the Father. That is good news. That is really good news. And it speaks to where he's going to go when he starts praying for us. The fact that we have access through the Spirit to the Father is massive, and that this is promised to us. All right, so again, these are the blessings that we're seeing, all the fullness that is offered to us, and we're asking the question, how do we actually appropriate this for ourselves? How do we exploit the riches, plunder the riches, to use maybe some negative terms? Verse 19, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Again, our status there, members of the household of God. That is a language of belonging, of inheritance. All of those things are part of what is described there. And a change, strangers and aliens with no rights, no sort of standing in the community, but now fellow citizens with the saints. It's beautiful language of belonging because of what Christ has done. All right, any thoughts on that before we look at the illustration that he's going to give us of the church in union with Christ? Yeah.
I was wondering, I went back to where, who this was written to.
Mm-hmm.
It says it was, although it was written we call it Ephesians, some of the manuscripts leave out to the Ephesians.
Yeah.
So it was meant to be an encyclical letter.
Yeah.
So he's got this image of the temple coming. He's got the image of the barrier wall. And because the Gentiles weren't allowed into the temple.
Correct.
They were only allowed into the court of the Gentiles. But so I was just wondering how many of the people who he's writing to would actually understand that imagery.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. And what we'll see Paul do is he's specific to his audience, right? But he also sometimes, you have to learn the language, right? Sometimes Gentiles have to learn what it means, what the Jews thought, right? And so I think you see that. And I think to your point, I don't know if you caught that, everybody else got that, but Ephesians, it's written to the Ephesians, but there's a school of thought that it's a cyclical letter, right? One of those letters that went around, because some of the earliest manuscripts actually sort of have a gap in the text, in the manuscripts where Ephesians would be written, and so you could sort of pause and say this church, and so that's a school of thought, and it actually fits because Paul is writing very, very broadly. He doesn't have as much personality, right? He's not addressing specific issues in the church. He's writing broadly, and I think that helps answer some of what you're saying there. He has a broad audience in mind, and so there's some of these biblical pictures that would be very intuitive to a Jew that a Gentile might need to, you know, nudge their Jewish neighbor and say, hey, could you explain that to me? So I think that's part of what's going on. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
I also think this text is good for us to see that our identity is in Christ and not in our ethnicity or our gender. You know, a lot of things that people are elevating and superseding our identity in Christ. And so I don't know, I think it's a good text for that.
Absolutely. This is who you are, right? And to ground everything in that. Yeah.
I think equally, based on what you said, that as much as the Gentiles had to get caught up on what this symbology and all that meant, the Jews had to get caught up too about what being in Christ meant.
Mm-hmm.
It was stuff that they had to learn.
Yeah. This is new to everybody.
Yeah.
I don't think, I mean, if we're sitting here looking at this and being like, yeah, he's going to talk about a mystery a bunch in the middle, and we're like, yeah, this is mysterious. I don't understand this. And we've had 2,000 years of church sort of history and tradition to percolate on it and try to make sense of it. This is very, it's very interesting, even this language of being in somebody else, that doesn't really have a parallel elsewhere. It's new because it's the truth that God has revealed.
So the Gentiles had to learn, and the Jews had to unlearn.
Yeah. Yeah, we all have, and that's still true, right? There are things that we have to unlearn and learn as we mature in Christ, for sure. All right, let's look at these last couple verses of chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. I'll read them together. So we're built into the house, are members of the household of God, verse 19, now verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into the holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. What a beautiful picture, an illustration. What's being described here? A spiritual dwelling place for God, that God would dwell with his people. It's a huge theme in Scripture, God finding a way to dwell with his people who are sinful. And this is the most intimate dwelling that we've seen so far in the New Testament. It's fulfilled, obviously, in Revelation, but think for a moment what is being described here to us. A holy God is, in verse 22, dwelling with us by the Spirit of God. And there's the picture of the spiritual dwelling, the household being built up, the temple being built up. And so it's, I mean, a fairly simple metaphor or picture to follow, right? Where we see it's comprised of other believers, right? Apostles, prophets, and it's all foundational on Christ. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. It's not that we all just sort of are nice to each other. It's because of Christ that we are actually joined together and that God dwells with us. What does that picture offer us as we just kind of go and live our lives, right? We can say that's like, that's beautiful, that's nice. But as we go and live Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, what does that actually mean? How do we benefit from that?
I think it's grafting.
Okay. Grafting.
It goes back to the other verses that talk about being grafted in, broken off, regrafted in.
Yeah, so we're all put together. It's God who does it.
That was one.
Yeah. How does this impact how we treat each other?
Not enough.
Not enough, yeah.
Jesus Christ.
Not enough, yeah. And again,
I was just thinking that in situations where you are in conflict with a fellow believer, if you just took the time to remember that you are one,
mm-hmm.
it would change.
Yeah.
But I don't think I do that very often.
Yeah.
I just get in conflict.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think there's one side, and I think you're absolutely right, there's the conflict side, it should address that. I think there's also just the wonder and joy side of the equation to actually say, this doesn't make sense. We're going to get to this in chapter 3 in a moment, where Paul basically tells us that Jew and Gentile being put together is the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God that is supposed to make people praise God. And every one of us hears that and says, that's a really dumb plan. Right? I mean, we do. We say, like, that's God's manifold wisdom on display, us, the church. And yet that's what we're being called to. And it's, well, we'll see that in a moment, but I think it's interesting to see this and to sort of reflect on the mystery, the call to live it out, but also to rest in the reality to say, this is actually what God is doing, right? It doesn't say God might be, it doesn't say God possibly will, but it says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's a sense that God is doing this, and God will complete the work that he has begun, right? He will complete it. In eternity, this will be fully realized and lived out. And so there's a lot of hope, and I think wonder at this passage to look at and say, this is a good thing that God is doing for us.
I wonder how the first century Jews reacted to all of that.
Mm-hmm.
Because they literally would not even talk to a Gentile.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That must have been extremely difficult for them.
Well, Acts, right? The first chapters of Acts, they're figuring out, like, how do we do this? How do we eat together? How do we do all these sort of nitty-gritty aspects of daily life? The issues weren't, I mean, it was like, you know, even the Romans 14 passage, it's like, what happens when you get invited over to somebody else's house and you don't know where the meat came from?
Right.
Like, how do you handle that? Like, these are the practical level questions that start cropping up. Yeah. And so it was difficult, and yet they progressively moved into this. Like, they did it, right? And why could they do it? The power of the Spirit, right? And we're going to see that in the prayer when we get to the end. How does all of this actually sort of take shape and form and grow? It's by the power of God working in us and asking for more of that. There isn't sort of a plan that says, do these five things, and then you'll all get along and reflect the union of Christ. It says, by the power of the Spirit in your inner being. That's what Paul prays for, that the Spirit would actually work in us. And so prayer is a huge part of how this actually takes shape, to actually pray that you would live out the reality that is described. So, all right, let's pick up chapter 3. Any final thoughts on chapter 2? Seeing none, let's go into chapter 3. Now, we'll see verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, Paul starts something here that he's going to pick up in verse 14. And now he goes in a little sidetrack. So he's saying, this is why I'm doing this, for this reason. And so we'll pick that up in a moment. But the reason is sort of the picture that we just described, the immediate context of God building up this dwelling place by the power of the Spirit, Jew and Gentile together. For this reason, he's going to pray. But before he does that, he's going to give us a little aside, if you will. And so verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in the other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. All right, so Paul is, what's he doing here? He's on an aside. He's sort of saying, remember what I'm doing? Remember my job description, if you will? This is what I am called to do. Assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. So he's saying, this is what I've been tasked with, stewarding God's grace. What does that mean? Just proclaiming, presenting God's grace to specifically the Gentiles. And then he uses the language of mystery. And remember, mystery in the New Testament is not like our Agatha Christie novels where we're like solving a mystery. A mystery is a revealed thing. It's something that was sort of clouded or shrouded in mystery, kind of, I don't understand it. And now it's revealed, right? And we see that reality here, that the Spirit has revealed certain things to Paul. He is, and he says, you can see that I've had this revealed. And he's speaking, looks a little bit like the Damascus Road experience where he's converted. Seems to be the context of what he's saying here. But the mystery that he says is revealed, verse 5, revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, is that Gentiles are fellow heirs. That's the mystery. That is what he's wanting us to know. And that's very central to this whole idea. And we can hear that and say, okay, that's the mystery. Really what it means is that reality that's described here is sort of shorthand for the whole gospel. If the Gentiles come in, it means that the whole gospel is what is being described here. That's the mystery, that Christ offers salvation even to the Gentiles and the Jews. And we see that picked up in verse 7, where he says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So nothing that Paul did, but through the power of God working in him. And then catch this, familiar language for Paul. Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, right, he'll say he's the chief sinner elsewhere, but this is the same idea, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden in ages in God who created all things. So, and then this is the part that is difficult for us, and this is why Paul is, I think, telling us this. We could say, why is Paul telling us all this stuff? He's just giving us a biography. He's like, this is what I've been up to. But now what he's going to basically do, Paul is writing this near the end of his life. You can argue that Ephesians is one of his sort of baton passing letters, where he's passing the responsibility of gospel ministry on to the next generation or to the church. And so Paul is saying, I've been given this grace. I've stewarded it. It's been my task for this period of time. I've ministered it. I have preached the gospel to Gentiles, even though I'm unworthy of it. This gospel message, this mystery has been revealed, Jews and Gentiles together. Why did all of this happen? Why have I done all of this? Verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's why he's doing this. Now, the manifold wisdom of God, what is he talking about? What the mystery is. That's the manifold wisdom of God that has been declared. So the manifold wisdom of God is that he is bringing together these groups of people in Jesus, Jews and Gentiles united together in Christ. That is the manifold wisdom of God. And what does it accomplish? That it might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who's he talking about there? If you have the answer, let me know. Because there's some debate. On a certain level, it's fairly obvious. He's probably talking about angelic hosts, that kind of thing. We see similar language we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, where there are things, our salvation particularly, that angels long to look into. Mm-hmm. And it seems like that's probably the context that is described here. But we've seen elsewhere in Ephesians, there's this idea of principalities and powers. And so in a sense, what he's saying that the authorities, and some would see that this is what he's talking about is sort of the pagan false gods as well. That's another interpretation of it, that even the false gods would realize that God's wisdom is best. And so he's getting at this idea of sort of either the angelic hosts or even the sort of pagan pantheon, that's not quite exactly the term he would use, is what is amazed at what God is doing. Even the gods who are no gods would see even that, and so functionally what that means is that trickles down into the actual people on earth also realize the manifold wisdom of God on display here. That is what we are called to do. And he keeps with this sort of elevated language in verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This wasn't plan B. This was plan A. This is the eternal purpose that God has been working towards. Verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So what Paul is doing, in a sense, is he's giving us this picture of what he has done. He's saying that the result of it is this manifold wisdom of God. And the baton passing language really is this idea that he's saying now it has been made known to the rulers. Now it, in a sense, is it's up to you to carry this forward. He knows he's near the end of his life. He knows he's gone, and he sort of passes on this stewardship of the gospel to the next group of people to say, this is what I've labored for. This is what God has given me. Now go and live this out. All right, thoughts, questions on this chunk of text before we get to the prayer? Yeah.
Not to go down a rabbit trail.
Yeah,
but,
rabbit trails are good.
Pagan false gods.
Yeah.
Is one understanding of that those could be demons?
Yes. Not necessarily in this particular verse, right? Because he will also say sort of the powers and principalities. Elsewhere in Ephesians and Colossians, that language comes up a lot. And that is a view that he's talking about sort of demonic entities. Here, when he says heavenly, it seems like I think the best interpretation is probably the angelic hosts. But there is a sense that language shows up elsewhere in places to just describe sort of like the Roman pantheon of gods. And he just says, like, even those gods who aren't gods will realize, right? Yeah. So it's people have done PhDs on, many people have done PhDs, let's put it this way, on the language of powers and principalities in Ephesians. And it's just difficult. It doesn't mean we can't discern what's going on, but trying to get overly specific in terms of the interpretation, I think is really difficult.
I think that even those gods that aren't gods are hooked up to demonic power. I mean, that's their tool.
Yeah, so you're kind of connecting the two schools of thought. Yeah.
It seems kind of far out to me that it would be the foreign gods.
Yeah.
Because they're nowhere.
Yeah.
They don't exist.
Yeah, and that's,
so,
they don't, yeah, for sure.
Yeah, but certainly, I mean, if the angels in heaven, God's angels, our angels are aware, then Satan and his angels are going to be aware.
Yeah,
so
for sure, yeah.
Because there is a heavenly sphere where they all are.
Yeah, no, absolutely, and that's where I kind of go that direction. I think where people will get the gods, pantheons of view, like, you know, the Psalms will talk about the God above all gods, right? And so there is a sense that there's an acknowledgement of those things in Scripture.
And help me know that I'm getting this correct.
Mm-hmm.
The manifold wisdom of God, it's one aspect. It's the Jew-Gentile, that's one of the multifaceted parts of God's wisdom. Correct?
Yes. So, verse 10. So through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Yeah. Yeah. It's
one of the many facets of what we would collectively call God's wisdom.
Yes, I think though at the same time, given the context, he is sort of saying this is the thing that displays the manifold wisdom. This central reality of salvation, of bringing two people together, showcases the fullness of God's wisdom. Does that make sense? So it's not saying that it's one aspect of many. It's sort of saying it's the bright star that showcases all of God's wisdom. Yeah.
It also makes you kind of step back a little bit and look at the whole overall plan of God, where he after the fall, you had all this stuff going on, and then he pulled Abraham out and chose them. And the Jews kind of carried it around as this badge of honor. Well, now he's taking it further, and he's going further into the rest of humanity. So he's bringing all of human history together. So we're starting with a little bit, and then now we're pulling it out. And now everybody can see the full plan.
Yep.
The plan is finished, essentially, other than the very end times.
Right.
It's done.
This is it. This is what's happening.
So it's finally revealed.
And I think verse 11 helps us with that a little bit, right, where he says, verse 10 has told us the manifold wisdom. Verse 11 gives us this picture according to the eternal purpose, right? That's kind of Emily, what you're getting at. This is not, this is the whole plan. This is the game. And what does it all sort of point toward? That he has realized in Christ our Lord. And so the manifold wisdom of God is that through Christ, Jew and Gentile are now one body. That's the big picture. That out of two, God has made one, that God has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by his blood. Why has that ultimately happened? Because there's hostility between man and God. And as that hostility is reconciled in the person of Jesus through his blood, there is this new reality. So he's saying a lot, but what he's focusing on is that all of this is realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the payoff, the join. And again, in Christ Jesus our Lord, this language of union, that as we are joined to him, verse 12, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. That we have that oneness, that access to the Father by the Spirit, as we saw back in verse 2 and 18. Does that make sense? Kind of the centrality of what he's getting at. All right, excellent. So let's turn to the prayer that is offered here, verses 14 through 21. This is a really, it's a very beautiful part of Scripture. I wouldn't say it's particularly dense in terms of understanding it, but it's connected. We're going to have to follow the logic as we go through here. So verse 14, for this reason, so he's picking up back where he was like 12 verses ago. He says, all right, now we're back. For this reason, and so what is that reason? Really reaching back into the rest of Ephesians, this picture of the heavenly dwelling place being built up, being joined to Christ. We could go all the way back to Ephesians 1, verse 10, which is a bit of a thesis statement for the book, as he says, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. All of this, because of all that God is doing through Christ. I bow my knee before the Father. All right, let's stop there. Bow my knee before the Father. Bowing is an interesting language. We don't bow frequently in prayer. We're Presbyterians and we're resistant to that, right? But Scripture actually at times says we should bow the knee. It is also interesting to note that bowing the knee wasn't the only way that people prayed in this time. We see instances in people in the temple, even the Pharisees, right? That parable in Luke 18 where praise God that I'm not like this other person. How are they praying? The posture there is standing. And so standing is an often common way to pray. And so when somebody kneels in prayer, there is a sort of extra sense of sort of the majesty of the person they're praying to, you could argue. And so it's not insignificant that he bows the knee before the Father. Now, interestingly that he uses the word Father. Our understanding of Father in our present day and age emphasizes the intimacy of the Father relationship and not sort of the dignity of the Father relationship, if that makes sense. Fathers in this day had a very high standing, right? And so there was a degree of reverence, and that sort of is depicted here. This Father is of great significance. And so he bows the knee before the Father. This is Paul's prayer, verse 15. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. All right, what is he getting at? What does it mean that every family in heaven and earth is named through the Father?
Does that mean part of God's family?
To a degree, I think he's saying everybody has their sort of origin in God and his plan, right? Everybody comes from him. And we see that a little bit in the next verse, or last part of this verse. Every family in heaven and on earth is named. What does your name mean? We don't do much with names, right? We just sort of say, I like this name. That's your name when we name a kid. But there's significance in terms of this naming. It's sort of, it gives you your revealed existence that you matter. This is who you are, right? Everybody's existence, everybody's standing flows from the God who is the creator of all things. That's kind of what he's doing here. All life flows from God.
Is that like we're all image bearers?
Yeah.
We're not necessarily all in Christ,
yeah.
But we all are image bearers.
Yeah, and he's using sort of universal language, not to say everybody's in Christ, but yeah, it's image bearing. It's, I think he's trying to just remind us of our smallness and yet the goodness of our God who is our Father, and that's who he's addressing.
And we're not orphans.
We're not orphans. Yeah, we belong. Yeah. In every family, it is interesting. Some don't know if anybody has the NIV. If you have the NIV, it might say something like one family. It tries to sort of say this individually as one family. The language really is just sort of saying every individual family entity has their origin in God. That's what he's getting at. And so it makes sense that he goes to this person to pray for the people that he is concerned for. All right, so what is the nature of his prayer? If this is who he's addressing, how he's addressing, what is the nature of his prayer? And before we get any farther, this prayer is a little bit odd because what he's going to pray for, we'll see this in a moment, is that God, that we would know that God dwells with us, that we would know that we are in union with Christ. Now, is that an objective reality? Yes, it is. If we go to, let's look at Romans 8 for a moment. Romans 8, verse 9 tells us this. You, therefore, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that if, in fact, is not a hypothetical. It's basically since the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so he is saying, Paul is saying there in Romans, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then in this prayer, he's going to pray that we would know more of God dwelling in us. And so in a sense, what this prayer is doing is it's answering the question we began with. How do we appropriate or exploit the riches that is given to us? If we are in union with Christ, if we have this gift of being in communion with God through our faith that joins us to Christ, if that is all true of us, if we have every spiritual blessing, then how do we live in light of that? How do we know more of that? And that's what this prayer is getting at. And we see this in verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. All right, that makes sense. God's power, he's got the riches, he's got the glory, and it's him that can do this, and he wants us to be strengthened in our inner being. What is our inner being? Yeah, our innerness. Like, it doesn't really, it's not a great way to define it, but it's not simply saying our soul, but just like who you are on the inside, your spirit, your soul, your essence of who you are. This, the things that make you tick, that internally, in your gut even, you would know, or that the Spirit would do this in your inner being. So how does this happen? By God's power, through the Spirit. Where does it happen? In our inner being. Verse 17 adds, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. All right. Now, does Christ already dwell in our hearts through faith? Yeah. So what is he getting at? We saw in Romans 8, 9, right? And we've already seen allusions to this language in Ephesians 1. That Christ is in us, that's secure. There's nothing changing that. We are in Christ. God's Spirit is with us. And so now Paul says that I'm praying for you. I'm on my knees. I'm before the Father. And what do I actually want? I want the Spirit to work in you so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. So is he saying that we don't have the Spirit? That Christ doesn't dwell in us? No, he's not saying that. Pardon? We squelch it, yeah. Yeah, we can, like, there's a sense that we live not realizing what is true of us, right? We live with a reality that we don't always know this. And Paul actually gets this. Paul doesn't tell us everything in Ephesians 1, 2 and say, Christ is in you, go live your life. He says, I actually know that this is a difficult thing to get our minds and our hearts around. He's talked about the language of mystery. And he wants us, he's desiring that we would in our inner being have the Spirit work so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that we would know what is true of us. And we'll see this language of knowing in a moment. He's actually talking about a comprehension of this reality. Let's keep going. All right, so we see what happens, Spirit inner being, Christ dwelling in us, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, all right, may know, or maybe strengthened to comprehend. That's where we're going. But let's look at this idea of being rooted and grounded in love. He uses an agricultural sort of metaphor in rooted and an architectural metaphor in established. But he wants us to be rooted and established in what? In love. What love's that? From the context, it's Christ's love for us. That we would know that, and how does that happen? Through the Spirit working in us, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you would actually have this. Verse 18, may have strength to comprehend. Now, strength to comprehend is a really wonderful little phrase. What does comprehend mean?
Understand.
Understand. But it means even more than a mere knowledge, right?
To
it
grab
means
hold of.
To grab hold of. It's an experiential knowledge in context. It's not simply saying I mentally assent to this, but it's actually that we would have strength to comprehend. Now he's going to say in a minute what surpasses knowledge. He's cognizant of the fact that you can't fully grasp this, but there is a sense, even as the the Psalm 34 talks about taste and see that the Lord is good. John Piper used to always illustrate this. He probably still does. I haven't listened to him do it recently. But he would say, take for example, I think he used the example of honey. We'll use honey. You can know a lot about honey, right? You can know its properties. You can know what it is. But until you, and you can even know that it's sweet. But until you taste it, you don't actually know. And that's how many people have understood this, and I think what Paul is getting at here is that there's something beyond mere intellectual comprehension that is argued for here, that the Spirit work in us so that we would comprehend. Where else do we see language like this? Romans 8, that the Spirit would testify with our spirit that we are God's children, that we would cry, Abba, Father. What it's saying there is there's a real sense that sometimes in our lives, we know what is objectively true, but we don't actually experience it. Now, he's not talking about walking around with warm, fuzzy feelings all the time. He's not saying that. But he is saying that we need to comprehend, to have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and height, and depth. Now, what are all those terms?
Measurement.
Yeah, they're kind of, and again, there's some debate on what he's all getting here, because he doesn't actually assign a verb to these things. He just says, know the strength, the breadth, the height, the depth, just know all this stuff. Like, it's the extent. It's the, you could say that in our minds, in our culture, it makes most sense to sort of translate it into this every dimension, north, south, east, west, up, down, all those kind of things, everything. Yeah, all-encompassing fullness of this. And that we would know these things. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. All right, if already we weren't like, okay, this sounds really wonderful and true, then he says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's big language, right? The fullness of God. What does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? And why in the world is Paul praying that we would have that?
Can you imagine what it would be like to live like this when you're in the middle of trials?
Yeah.
I mean, this is, I think we forget, I know I forget, and I, oh, woe is me, and where's God, he's abandoned me, or I'm so focused on the trial, I don't even think about this.
Yeah.
How would it be different in my life if I lived this, if I knew this in the middle of my worst days?
Yeah. Yeah, no, absolutely. And I think what's so encouraging personally when I read this passage is to realize that this is a normal experience to look at this and say, I don't have all of this, right? If this was just something that happened effortlessly, right, why would Paul be on his knees praying for it, right? That, and that's not to say we have to like pray the right way or anything like that, but it's what it is saying is that it's normal as a believer to say, I am in union with Christ. I know who Christ is. I am saved. And I want to know more of that. I want to know more of what it is for Christ to dwell in me. I want to comprehend that. I want to have my heart and my soul sort of wrapped around that reality. And that's what he's asking us to do, that we would pray in this way, that we would grow more in this way, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, what does that mean? Anybody have an answer? That's big, right? The fullness of God. Let's ask this question. Who else in Scripture is described that way? Jesus. Colossians 1:19, right? The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Let's flip over a page in our Bibles to Ephesians 4, verses 12. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the statue of the fullness of Christ. So what Paul is praying for, if we go back, is that we would be fully mature, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Who is perfect? God is perfect. Who are we supposed to be like? God. Remember that we started a few weeks ago in Matthew 5:48, where it talks about, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father. And that language of perfection there is mature. Be fully formed as you should be in the fullness of who you should be, as God is. And so what Paul is praying for here is that we would be fully grown and mature believers. And how does that happen? It comes as the Spirit works in us so that we understand and know that Christ dwells in our hearts, that we comprehend his love and are rooted and grounded in it. And that is one of those things that doesn't give us all the answers in terms of how that actually plays out, but it does give us the picture. It does give us sort of the roadmap, if you will, towards being mature people. It's interesting. He doesn't tell us to go do a bunch of things. We're going to see that in a moment. We're going to talk about walking, right? Get to Ephesians 5:2, and I'll say, walk this way. But before maturity is a bunch of functional activities that we do, it's this reality of being rooted and grounded in Christ and comprehending the fullness of what is offered to us. Now, when we do that, it's going to mean we live differently. We're going to put off the old, put on the new, as we talked about a number of weeks ago. But there's this prayer that in order to sort of move forward in the fullness of what is described, we need to have these internal realities that are worked on us by the Spirit so that we can know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. All right, thoughts, questions, comments? I know this is a huge thing to get our minds around. Yeah. Who wants to go first?
No, we've been reading in our support group, Rejoicing in Christ, and it's talking about how we tend to think of Jesus living a sinless life as this boring, dry, whatever life, but he was life itself. He was joy itself. He was peace itself. All of these things that you know, we look at mature in Christ. Okay, how boring is that? We got to shut ourselves down. We got to be boring. We can't open our mouths like I do all the time. But the truth is, it's not like that at all. Uh-huh. It's this vibrancy, this magnetic, wonderful, full, joy-filled, love-filled, peace-filled, all of that life that just life itself, and we don't think about that.
It's abundant life, right?
Yeah,
and we, you know, abundant life sounds, again, these difficult concepts, but that's why the fullness, abundance, all these kind of words help us, I think, get that picture of what you're describing. What is offered here is, and using our language carefully, is a participation in the life of the Trinity. And that's not heretical. The Trinity has a life in and of itself, right? What was the Trinity doing before creation? It was happily being the Trinity, and it didn't need to create everything. It was full of joy and love, perichoresis, this mutual indwelling of just wonder and joy. And what is described here is that we're called to grow up into some of that fullness, right? And not only we're called to grow up into it, it's already ours. And what we're doing now is just beginning to understand what has been given to us. And then in the new heavens and new earth, we enjoy it fully. Yeah.
Yeah, so I was thinking in this context here, as you were talking earlier in the verses preceding,
mm-hmm.
is the idea that so much of the New Testament is about the enduring of the saints and persevering.
Mm-hmm.
And he's reminding them, okay, you're in Christ, but like you're saying in the verses, you know, now grow.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like don't be stagnant. And then I think of studying Revelations right now, BSF,
mm-hmm.
and addresses the church, this church of Ephesus, and I don't know, maybe we'll get to that at some point, but you know, that they
mm-hmm.
they're in danger of losing their first love,
mm-hmm.
and so
they
clearly needed this, you know, as we do, that, or maybe some of them never actually had it, you know,
mm-hmm.
what is the genuineness of all of them. So I don't know, I was just thinking about that, how they needed that exhortation to continue to not drift, to press into it, to endure,
mm-hmm.
you know, that is kind of the proof of their faith.
Yeah.
And
I think you're anticipating some of where he'll go, right? I mean, the Revelation church, that sort of gives a picture of that. But it is interesting, so he gives this prayer right in the middle, kind of the letter, say, this is what you need to know this. Where does he end? He does end with the armor of God, right? Ephesians 6, right? Stand firm. After you have done everything to stand firm then, right? And then lists all the armor of God there. And so you're absolutely right. There's a sense that this matters, right? And I think what's significant is the order and how this all matters, right? We stand firm because of prayers like this. Right? Does that make sense? We need prayers like this in order to actually get to Ephesians 6 and stand firm. Right?
We're right back where you started. We're like, mm-hmm. Don't live in poverty because you've got $100 million
yeah.
in the bank.
Yeah. 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 And to anticipate where we'll probably pick up next week, if you flip over to Ephesians 5, it says this: therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then he's going to list sexual sins to not walk in. We won't spend a lot of time with husband, wives, children, parents, because we've kind of just done that in our sermon series. But that idea of now that you're rooted and grounded in love, now that you begin to comprehend the fullness of who God is, it means you walk. And we walk imperfectly, don't we? I think I said last week, Nathan, our little guy, started walking. And when your kid starts walking, what happens? They fall down a lot. Although, proud dad, he's the best walker I've ever seen. He went from like nothing to like, I can pivot, I can walk, like I've got this. So he's doing well. But when he falls down, and when your kid falls down, you don't sort of sit there and say, come on. You're like, hey, you made it 5 steps, right? The first time your kid walks, you're not sitting there being like, yeah, your form's a little off, you need to extend your legs a little bit more. And that's how we think about the Christian life, right? Sometimes we're like, man, I took 6 steps today, and they were really wobbly, and then I just fell on my face and started crying. That's not how Scripture describes all of this, is it? Right? We are in union with Christ. We are joined to Christ. We are going to have the fullness of God expressed in us. That is going to happen. And in fact, it is true of us even now because we are joined to a Christ who is perfect in eternity. And so our living out, our growing in all of this, our standing firm in all of this is accomplished because of what the Spirit works in us. And God delights in his people, right? Verse 1 of chapter 5 there, as beloved children. Our Father doesn't look at our walking and say, come on, run a little better. You've been a Christian for X number of years. Why aren't you doing marathons? He delights in the steps that he takes. I wasn't planning to share this, but it kind of fits with parenting and kids, right? Our other daughter joined a run club at school, which I thought was really funny because none of us in our family are runners. And she's like, no, I'm going to join run club. It's like, okay. So she had her first little run. She's 8, and she ran a mile and a half. She came home, Dad, I ran a mile and a half. I was like, seriously, you ran a mile and a half? I haven't ran a mile and a half in a long time. Okay. And so I delighted in that. Not that I'm some perfect father, but I delighted in my little kid's faltering steps, right? I also delighted in a mile and a half, which in the broad scheme of things, a mile and a half, that's not very far. But I think that's how God works with us. He delights in the faltering steps. I know we're like, no, a mile and a half's a lot. I get it. But you know, once you get into high school, a mile and a half, like that's your warm-up, right? Then you're doing more, right? And there's this progressive delight as we move forward. And I think that's what all this is trying to get at, even this prayer, to say God is delighting in us. He wants us to know the fullness of being joined to him. And in that posture of actually being rooted and established in love, then we can walk. Then we can stand firm. But until we have that, we get the order wrong. And we need to know that we have this full assurance, this confidence of accessing the Father who delights in us, even the Father who is the one who names every family on earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us walk in the truth of your word? Lord, would you help us even to pray this prayer for ourselves and for those that we know in the faith. Lord, it's a challenging prayer, but Lord, maybe even this week, if we pray it daily for ourselves and for others, not that it's some magic words, but it points us to where our actual hope is. It's in Christ. It's in the Christ who in his flesh broke down the dividing wall of hostility so that we are together one, but even more importantly, we are one with our Savior Jesus. Would you help us to know that reality this week? We pray this in your name. Amen.